Today I want to talk to you about the new theology. I want to talk to you the other side of Blakelock's little book, of the one you were reading on layman answers. Again, I'm going to talk to you primarily in generalities about the system, because it varies as widely as the men who are in it. I heard a man lecture the other day and heard him say that there is more theological variation within a denomination than there is between denominations. And very often that is true. That if you gave a theological test to the average church, you would find a wide variety of opinion passing under the heading of theology that would really amaze you. And the same thing is true in any of the kinds of theology. There is no high degree of uniformity in details. But there are some overall approaches that are similar. And I talk to you today about the new theology because I really believe that in liberalism or in non-evangelicalism, it is the dominant theology today. But strangely enough, it's the dominant theology without anybody really having won the day by propounding it. It is more a mood of the day than it is a theology. And in a way, I can tell you everything I know about it or want to tell you about it in about 3 minutes. And that is that the very things that cause neo-orthodoxy have now come back in and become the foundation again for the new theology or the new liberalism. The things that neo-orthodoxy, in a sense, reacted against have suddenly become the foundation for thinking again. I think probably the real change is that the new theology tries to make theological the anti-Christian, non-theological position of the contemporary day. Now, I'm using the word theology again in two ways. Because on one hand, we have that theology which is revealed theology which man has sought to put together out of Scripture. You see, all of that now is gone. None of it is retained at any level. And they have made a theology out of being anti that theology. So that at every level, the old is denied. And in many ways, the gospel of Christian atheism is really a good title for it. Because they are trying to call themselves Christian. They are trying to use Christian theological terms at the same time that they are denying everything that Christianity has essentially held. Now, what I want to do for a while is talk to you about the fundamental affirmations that this group makes, and then we'll talk about how they make it theological, and then we'll argue against it a little while. And if we have time left, then I will take a couple of illustrations of it and develop them for you, and we'll just see how it goes. Now, it's called the New Theology because well, it probably isn't more than 15 years old, less than that. Probably the first man who made it popular was Bishop Robinson from Church of England in his little book, Honest to God. Paul Van Buren, Gabriel Vahanian, Thomas J.J. Altizer, Lloyd Gearing, there are few of the ones who hold this kind of theology today and have written on it. But by and large, they do not agree in their understanding of what is to be believed, but they do agree that we're living in a new world, a new age. And the old answers and the old ways are no longer sufficient. And they seem to have an underlying thesis that if we can find out what another age did with its problems, we can do the same thing with our problems, but deny any of the reasons why they were done. In other words, they are quick to say that Scripture is really a lot of superstition. But if you can see why Scripture felt there was a need for prayer, even though prayer is a superstitious thing, then we may have some counterpart need today that fulfills that same kind of thing. And for example, in Bishop Robinson's book, if you have read it, he feels that prayer can be the depth conversation of two post-Christian Christians talking to each other. You see, he recognizes the need of fellowship, the need of conversation, the need of depth-level revelation and talking about concerns and interests. But because there's no God there, and because to pray to a God who is there would be superstitious, or who might be there, then the counterpart is brought over. Now, of course, the biggest problem is that it's hard to tell a sensitivity group from a church service in the process. Because the religious experience of a sensitivity week training is just as valid as any other kind of an experience. But you see, the old is gone. And we're in a new world. They almost always quote heavily from Bonhoeffer, in a world come of age, a world that may have to live without religion and without God. Now, it's pretty hard to analyze Bonhoeffer, particularly in his letters and papers from prison. I think a man who's under the kind of stress that prison is, a man who ultimately goes against his most basic principles, as Bonhoeffer did in his plot or joining the plot against Hitler, is a kind of man who at that point is not thinking exactly the way he might if he had another 20 years to work on it in the peace and quiet of a study or in the turmoil of a parish. He is quoted as saying that we may be entering an era when we have to live without God and without religion, and I expect after praying day after day, month after month in prison about a Hitler, and not seeing a lot happen, he may have come to the conclusion that God is silent. And there have been times when God has been silent in history. It hasn't been that he hasn't been at work. I sat in on the part of Mr. Hatch's session one morning when he talked about Esther. And there is a beautiful book where God is at work, but he seems to be silent. And it doesn't look like, you know, we're having the active intervention, the message is coming. You have another illustration of this in Jeremiah. When twice the Lord says to Jeremiah, don't pray about it because I'm not going to do anything. And there's little wonder that Jeremiah is a weeping prophet because he announces a doom that's irreversible. You see, he doesn't come with repent and God will take care of you. Everything's going to be all right. He says, I've come with a message. It's too late. And all the things that the people do to try to persuade Jeremiah and others otherwise. And all the false prophets with messages from God. But there are times when God seems to be silent, when he allows seemingly the forces of evil to come in and take over. Israel must have felt this many times when she was conquered. Because almost everybody repents at that moment. Well, it's amazing the repentances our children give us just before they're to be disciplined. But it didn't stay the hand of judgment. And I think it would have been a hard thing to live in Hitler's world. And to see the manipulation of the church, of the nations, of people, and to be caught in that process. And ultimately end up in jail. And you see, he was struggling, I'm sure. But that struggle has become the hero, the mood of these men. That maybe we must live without God and without religion. And the reason is we're in a new world, and let me give you some descriptions of that new world. The world has, first of all, a new source of knowledge. Knowledge now comes from free inquiry, from experimentation, from observation. Now, of course, these men would like to say that the world has never been like this before. That up till now, everything was superstition, oral tradition, and revelation. And in our world, we can't live that way with superstition, oral tradition, revelation. We all know that none of those things are any good. So knowledge in the new world comes from the scientific method. But these men are honest enough to face the fact that the knowledge that comes from the scientific method isn't very good either. That it is only experimental data. It's observational data. You know, the scientist gathers all the information he can, then orders it, hypothesizes about it, tests his hypotheses, and then operate on the basis of his conclusions. Now, as I said early last week, this makes it so that the scientist can sail in a pre-Copernican day by the stars as well as he can in a post-Copernican day. Because the theory is not as crucial as the pragmatic thing. Does it work? You see, science is heavily involved in that process of does it work. But the modern man has seen enough of science so that he knows that its knowledge is as tentative as any other. But the men of the new theology of the post-Christian era are saying, this is all the knowledge we have. And so they're saying two things. On one hand, the scientific method is the way of knowledge. On the other hand, they're saying all knowledge is relative. And relativity reigns. To borrow a phrase from Fletcher's commentary on relativity in his book on the new morality, he says, there are absolutely no absolutes. And the beautiful inconsistency is deliberate. But you see, all knowledge is at sea. It's lost its reference points. Second thing that is characteristic of the new theology is a new view of the Bible. Instead of the Bible being a revelation from God, it is now subject to scientific inquiry, just like everything else is. The Bible, inevitably, according to the post-Christian theologians, was going to come under the scrutiny of science. And the sure findings of that relative science of science, and this is the amazing inconsistency you find all the way down here. Excuse me, all knowledge is relative, but we really know an awful lot with rather absolute certainty. And his conclusions when he comes to the end of studying the Bible is that it is a book that does not say what it purports to say, but on the other hand is rather misshapen collection of writings from various sources put together, and I'm putting these words in their mouths because this is really what they're saying, put together by a relatively incompetent group of people who really cannot tell inconsistency and error when they see it. And one of the most prevalent things in higher criticism, for example, is to show that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 contradict. You know, there are two descriptions of creation, and they are contradictory. And of course, to me, the amazing thing is that for some 32 or 3 centuries, we have had those accounts in writing. And it took 19th and 20th century man to find the contradictions. But when you read the comparable literature of the time periods along the way, you know, Scripture stands out enormously. But men of that kind of ability were not competent enough to know that they were contradicting each other from chapter 1 to chapter 2. You know, the genius that is behind Scripture is incapable of seeing its problems. But somehow or another, the 20th century man, the 20th century new theologian, has borrowed on the last 100 years of German rationalism and higher criticism. And he said the Bible is of no particular value as revelation, as a message from God. It is an interesting commentary of men's attempt to work out their thoughts. One of the things that fascinates me much about this process is that, by and large, they really go back to the Old Testament most of the time, too. The New Testament is almost a strange contradiction in their development of religion, because you see, they'd like to start out with a polytheistic setting in which one God comes to dominate, and then that God becomes Yahweh, the God. And then gradually Israel learns to be historical, to move from myth and Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and particularly Deuteronomy, possessing the land, to history. And history starts somewhere around David, and periodically there is some history. And then you have the prophets moving from ritual to social concern. I did not want your sacrifices. I didn't deny that. I wanted lives that are open. And you see, here they have a beautiful model for what they want. Move from superstition and miracle to religion to non-ritual social concern. Now, they haven't read the prophets very well, but they read them selectively enough to draw out what they want. But you see, suddenly the New Testament becomes a jolt to them because it's back to myth and miracle and God's intervention into divine history rather than secular history. And so the New Testament gets subjected to the same process that the Old Testament does. But now you have a greater problem because the man who dominates the New Testament beside Jesus, Paul, becomes the enemy. He turned Jesus into the Christ, into the Messiah. And they're willing to say that no New Testament writer knew Jesus. And that Paul's misconceptions dominated the church. And you see, then the whole authority of the Bible is undercut. And there's no way that you can know anything. Because now the Bible is subject to the same kind of scrutiny, the same kind of testing that you would give to any fairy tale. And as you have dealt with Jonathan Livingston Seagull these last 2 weeks, so they deal with the Bible. He got this from Christian Science, he got this from this, and he got this from this. And it just becomes another book. A third characteristic of the new theology is a new view of the world. And here, these theologians are always very selective, but particularly very selective in their history. Because they go back and they pick up eras when one or more men or the church was particularly erroneous in its understanding. And says, you see, this proves that Christianity was always out of touch with reality. And of course, here they pick Copernicus and Galileo, two men who changed astronomy, changed the earth from being the center of the universe to the sun, to then realizing there was a whole lot more universe than that. And they say, look what the church did to those two men. Because Christian theology is committed to a worldview where the earth is the center, where this is the important place, and where all else in the universe revolves around here. And of course, what we now understand is that the earth is not even the center of our little area. The sun is. And the Milky Way has 100,000 million suns in it like ours. And there are billions of stars in a universe that seems infinite. And do you see what they've just done? They not only have shifted the focus from here, but in shifting the focus, they have attributed infinity to the universe. And to some degree or another, whatever eternality there is too is related to the universe. Now this has a couple particular implications to our understanding. One is that if there are billions of suns like ours, then there are, what, we have 9 planets going around our sun, isn't it? Something like that. 9 times that many billion planets going around those suns. And of course, the immediate conclusion is what? There are other Earths just like ours, compatible to the evolutionary process. And therefore, we must take a totally different view of our world. That we are not the center. We are not important. We are just one of many, probably millions, of spaceships just like this, whirling through an infinite space. And of course, this leads to the the dealing, the thinking, that we better start seeing this place as one world, as a spaceship, and not as a center of many countries and many nations and many races. And frankly, this is why in the films we have so many spaceship films today, with all kinds of sample people in them. You know, and the debates about how to resolve the problems of spaceship Earth transferred over to a small, manageable amount. But you see, they've lost the awe of this world that makes it a significant place that God has visited and said that we merely are one of a myriad. And of course, view four adds to this, and that is that there comes with this a new view of origins. No longer does God create, but now it happens by the process. This is number four, a new view of origins. Sources. Geology has shown without question and without doubt that the earth is millions of years old, not thousands. Likely billions. In fact, the average date that you get today from the scientist is 4.5 billion years old. And of course, then this is put in contrast to Usher's chronology that the church has always thought that the earth is 4,004 years old. And therefore, it shows how impossible the biblical worldview is in comparison to the real worldview. And it shows the superstition of the scriptures versus the clear-headed thinking of the scientist. And as Gearing does in his book, he has a great deal of fun with the debates about apparent history. You know, the world was created full-blown with a history. And Adam was created with a navel. And, you know, that whole process that that we've gotten ourselves into sometimes by not always the wisest observations. But now that he has 4.5 billion years of time, he is saying, as we were noting last week, that the process of evolution is inevitable. And the origins of the universe, as well as life, are naturally explained within the process. And then Gearing in particular, but some of the others will follow in the same path, will go back and say, and it is to be wondered whether the universe even has a beginning. You see, now he's given infinity to space and a time going toward the future. And he adds to it and turns around and says there's an infinity of time behind it. And you see, then the only constant in the universe becomes the matter, the worlds, the stars, this whirling thing becomes the only reality we really know. The fifth step in the process is a new understanding of man. And here he takes on, Gearing in his book takes on the view that was held by some of the church that the body is not the real part of man, it is the soul. And this carries over in a lot of our vocabulary today, that you know, we're out to save souls. There's a church and a shoe shop across the street from each other in one town. And on one side of the street, it was Doctor of Souls, S-O-U-L-S. And on the other side, it was Doctor of Souls, S-O-L-E-S. And, you know, you're supposed to laugh, but it's early, I realize. And sort of toward the end of a couple weeks. But anyway, the concept of the shoe store is that we take care of your shoes. The concept of the church is we take care of your soul. That's what we're going to save, is your soul. Your body be damned. No. And this has been very characteristic a lot of times. We're not interested in people's needs, their problems, their wants. All we want to do is save their soul. And the immaterial soul becomes the key to everything. Now, the obvious thing in Scripture is that when you separate the soul from the body, you have a dead man. That a man, in the sense of this time-space continuum, is material and immaterial. And the biblical definition of death is to separate them. But you see, the church, in the speculation of theology down through the centuries, has gotten itself into all kinds of binds by some of the things it's said and done. And one of the things is that it has defined man as a soul. This is all that's really valuable about him. And the criticism here sometimes is rightly placed. That the church's preoccupation with soul has led him to miss the real problems and the real needs of man. I think if I can put a footnote in here again, if you watch the ministry of the Lord, he dealt with each of the people at the level of their needs. He didn't always hand them the gospel first. He dealt with people as people. And he dealt with their needs as real needs. And he ministered to them at that level. And then took them on. A classic of this is the Samaritan woman. Where the Lord starts out, you know, asking a drink. And that's a beautiful way of placing himself in her debt. You know, instead of his ministering to her, it starts out with her ministering to him. But then he turns it around and said, if you knew who I were, really, not just as a Jew, but who I really am, you'd ask of me a drink and I'd give you living water. You'd never thirst again. And I think she sarcastically says, Lord, give me this water that I never have to come out here anymore. And so the Lord thrusts the conversation a little deeper. Where's your husband? And you see, suddenly it's no longer a conversational game about water. But it suddenly becomes a probing of one of the weak spots of her life. Because she was out there in the heat of the day, unacceptable company to the rest of the women. But she didn't have a husband, but she was living with a man. And you see, suddenly the Lord opens up her life and starts to deal with it at the level of her need. Now, sometimes he does this with miracle, with healing. Sometimes he does it otherwise. But you see, our preoccupation with just an aspect of man has led a lot of people to think and allowed them to infer that the God of the old Christianity is really not interested in people. He's really not interested in what's happened. But in the new view of man, we have a totally different kind of man than one who is a soul who happens to have a body to be alive. Because we're finding man, first of all, as the result of the evolutionary process. Therefore, he is special not by creation, but special only by his place on the ladder of evolution. The second thing we're finding about man is that there's very little that man can get along without and still be a whole person. He can get along without some of his hair and occasionally a tooth. But, you know, one of the interesting things that we're discovering is that even taking out adenoids, which is probably the most common removal process there is in medicine, may open up the door to certain kind of diseases later on in life that weren't problems centuries ago, but are today. And therefore, man as a whole has to be kept that way, function that way. Fascinatingly enough, in doing psychological studies on heart transplant people, there is personality change difference. In some frequency in that process. And suddenly science is starting to work with a definition of man that in one hand's a little more respectful than it's been before. He isn't just somebody to tamper with. But on the other hand, he is really no more than a complex energy system that has been shaped by the evolutionary process so that he is suitable to the environment, but also has been shaped by the evolutionary process in what he thinks and what he is. Now, conversion for that kind of a man is different than conversion for a man who's created in the image of God and who has sinned. Because you see, the defect in the man in the new view is a defect on the evolutionary scale and a defect in the environment that causes him. And not necessarily a problem of depravity or alienation, or willfulness. Because to a large degree, the new definitions of man do not talk about free will at all. They only talk about man's conscious level of decision making. But of course, science has also demonstrated, even though Freudianism isn't particularly in anymore, that the conscious level of decision-making is affected by the unconscious. And therefore, objectivity is out. The man whom, at least when I was in high school, was taught as the ideal was the man who could dispassionately step aside from his place in life and make decisions on the foundation of objectivity. And there's nothing deader today than objectivity. First place, it's recognized finally that nobody is. And of course, what this world always does then is deify what is, and then subjectivity is God, is in. To be subjective is the only way to be. And of course, if you haven't watched what's happened to Time magazine and a lot of what once was news magazines over the last few years, all you have to do is chart that change and you can see the value judgment. That objectivity is no longer important. But now the important thing is that you express yourself. And this goes to the reporter too. He does not report to you the facts. He reports to you his impressions, his feelings, his understandings, his interpretations. Okay?
But objectivity is still the base premise of science.
Theoretically, yes. But the reason why science is called a relative process today, too, is because objectivity is not recognized to be possible, even though it is a goal.
To stand on the impossible.
theoretically, but recognize that science is relative and subjective too. See, science is not God in the new theology, but the new theology is built upon what science has done.
There's nothing that's absolute. It's all relative. And the existentialism, is that almost a parallel theology as what some of the old Greek philosophers used to say, the only permanent thing is change? Is that the same kind of thinking only 2,000 years later? Or are we
yes. There is a parallel in it. There is a parallel in it, that change is the only thing. Everything is in flux. I've forgotten which of the philosophers it was. But it's on a totally different foundation now. But the parallel is similar.
Can you give an example of their lack of faith in science because its truth being relative?
Well, I think probably the easiest way you can illustrate it is, on one hand, the fact that science in evolution has had to change radically, because evolution as it was defined just 50 years ago doesn't work. And so they have seen that scientific theory changes. I think on the other hand, the problem is that what science has done has not necessarily been good either. You know, the same scientists that gave us electricity and the automobile gave us the atom bomb. And therefore, it is a process of discovery that may be morally neutral, but cannot be perceived as morally neutral in its impact. And you see, the old hope that science will save us isn't around anymore, except in a few scientific circles where they really take themselves seriously. You know, like the evolution book I quoted you last week that said, if you don't believe in evolution up till now, you jolly well better, because it is the only hope for this world. You see, there are a few scientists who still take themselves seriously. But the natural sciences are not in on the college and university and intellectual campus.
Will you be giving apologetic to some of these questions they ask, like the creation of the world being 4 billion rather than 4,000 years?
If you would like, when I'm done, if I haven't covered something, your satisfaction, go ahead and answer. I wasn't going to deal with that one in particular, but if you want, I would.
What you just said, would that lead to a conclusion that the playing with the brain outside the body and seeing how all these, you know, babies and test tubes and stuff, is that trend kind of turning then away from a scientific method back towards something else that's going to be left behind dry?
No, I think that science, like everybody else, is going to operate in their little world. You see, we have lost a world of generalists, and we live in a world of specialists. And, you know, I think that we're going to go on with all that process, because a whole lot of people, that's all they know. I mean, that's their world. They have withdrawn from any broad sweep of things. One of the most disturbing things to me about a university education today is that if you ask a man in one department the implication of his education to another department, he will always say, well, now that's not my field. And the most disturbing thing to me was, you go to the biologist and he dates all his stuff by geology. And you say, well, now how do you know that this fits this dating process? Well, the geologist does that. Then you go to the geologist, and he has this same dating scheme, and you ask him, well, now how do you know how to date each one? He says, well, the biologist does that. And to me, it would be interesting to get the biologists and the geologists together and ask them how they know. But see, they don't communicate, at least on the university campuses I've been around. And it's a rare man, whoever really involves himself in the discussion of another area. And I think that the biologists are going to, they think they're playing God. And they're going to try to develop life in a test tube. They're going to try to clone people. They're going to try to develop, a replacement uterus first, and then an attempt to build people out of that process. And this is going to go on. And I don't think it's going to change anything. Excuse me, go ahead.
The thought I had in mind was like the Edsel. Even though the guy put everything he had into it, people just forgot about him and didn't buy it anymore. And that might be the same again.
But education is different than business. There are departments in universities with 8 full-time professors and 5 majors. And, it goes on. Education doesn't have to make a profit. Ford does. And if education had to balance the budget, it would change radically quickly. I've talked to people who are in education full-time, working for the state, theoretically training young people, who feel that any attempt to make them go to the classroom and teach a student is a betrayal of their scientific integrity. And you see, it's only education that can afford to perpetuate all this. It's only government can afford to perpetuate education.
It seems to me what you're saying is that the educational institution is becoming as hollow as the institutionalized church.
Oh, yeah.
And someone's going to pull a trigger one of these on the church. It's insanely feasible in terms of the science of the education community.
Well, I hate to say this, but I'll do it anyway, give you a bombshell for the day. I'm not convinced that the worst thing could happen in the United States would be the collapse of its government. I am not convinced that the worst thing that could happen to the United States would be the collapse of its government. I was at the Air Force Academy the other day, and I thought how many years of paying income tax it would take on my part to just build one room out there the way they do it. To say nothing about, the income tax of the Christian community for several years just to build that chapel. And I just can't convince myself that we're really that significant and that the process is that important that's happening in Washington. But that's just my own terrible prejudices. And, you can do your own reacting to it. Now, the new view of man then is that he is a social creature shaped by his world. And that's about as much definition as you can get. Sixth, the new theology is shaped by a secular culture. Listen to these descriptions. Man looks for natural causes for things that beset him, that surround him, not supernatural. When it rains, why do you think it rains? When your car doesn't start, why do you think it doesn't start? We had a family in one of our Bible classes that had, the father had just accepted the Lord, the mother had been a Christian for a little while. And they were moving some furniture out to the farm. And they had rented a U-Haul truck and had loaded it up. It was a rainstorm, it was a bad day. And they were driving out the farm and it stopped. And the little boy, who was about 4 years old, said, "Daddy, let's pray about it. Well, of course, that isn't what needed to be done. But when you're boxed in like that, you don't have much choice. And so you pray about it, and of course the truck started, and they went on. But you see, that's only a little boy's world view of why trucks stop. A secular world's view would say it was out of gas, or, you know, that vapor locked, or that something was wrong with the ignition system, you know, or something else. And you see, part of what they're saying when we move to secular worldview, and I'm not against going to mechanics or things like that, but what I'm trying to say to you is, do you see the change in thinking? That causes are seen as purely natural and not supernatural. Miracles are neither expected or believed in. It's interesting to talk about answers to prayer, but the most common answer in the secular world is it would have happened anyway. See, the prayer had nothing to do with it. The process would have happened anyway. Another characteristic is the secular man sees faith and religion as the enemy. One of the things that always amazes me is the evangelistic fervor of the new theology. Now, you get a man who holds to this theology in the religion department of university, and he feels that his primary task is to shoot down all faith and religion so that he can evangelize to his non-theistic, non-religion faith. You see, the process is not just one of, well, we've outgrown it. The process is that the enemy of man is the old way. Would you ask me that again when I'm a little bit further along? Because one of the illustrations that I wanted to use is John M. Beatty, who is a Cambridge PhD, who's trying to do African theology today. And if you'll ask me when I'm done, don't let me forget. I'll come back and talk about that, because I think it's a fascinating way they try to handle these things. Question?
I was just going to ask you, since the new theology seems to believe that there is no supernatural, how do they explain the rise of the supernatural from the satanic world? There seems to be a revival of interest in that sort of thing.
Well, you're hitting all my illustrations, because this was going to be a second one of my illustrations, that the strangest phenomenon of our contemporary day is that in a secular world in the United States, the fastest growing cultism is related to supernaturalism again. And a generation bred on naturalism is the one that's embracing the supernaturalism. They really have no answer for it, because that's the enemy too. But they can be more tolerant of that, because that doesn't convict them of sin. A supernaturalism related to Christ is a convicting supernaturalism. A supernaturalism relating to Satan is a forgiving one. All right, now, do you see the process of thinking that leads them to where they are? The new theology starts by eliminating all the old and taking as truth all that has, the destruction of all that has gone before. All right, we'll take 3 or 4 minutes. Please don't go too far, because I would like to finish this today.
question why they should go into college.
And I think it's a pretty good question.
I only see the value of being able to share an answer with people in an environment about Christ.
It seems like the only real justification for education today is migration. No, as it takes place in the average university. Now, there's some exceptional ones, but at the average university, the only justification is that this will get me jobs I cannot do.
When you have a girl who's going to go ahead and become a secretary, whether she goes to college or doesn't go to college, and she's asking that question.
Well, you know, I am a tremendous believer in expanding your mind.
Mm-hmm.
In learning to think. And I feel there's value in the university education from that point of view. But when you see how destructive it often is, it is hard to balance the value versus destruction.
Seems that you almost need an apologetic to go along with university education.
Well, I think you do. And the problem is, you know, I've really been following Geary's book here a little bit. And the real problem is that he is not an honest scholar. He will quote from people within the church and use them in a way they would deny they ever intended to say what they said. You know, all of us have problems when it comes to describing who God is. But now, Geering would take that statement and say, you see, this shows that even the people who believe in God don't believe you can talk about it. Not what I'm saying at all. But you can take that sentence and use it to prove your point. And I really feel that essentially they are dishonest scholars. The church hasn't been committed to a three-story worldview in university. The church hasn't been committed to the fact that the soul is the seat of the sin nature necessarily. You can find theologians who say it, but to say that, you know, all of the church has always been wrong is just not true. But if you read this, you would think that the pre-19th century Christians were all totally wrong, deliberately wrong, and terrible. And he just flatly dishonest.
Have you seen Clint Eastwood's last movie, High Rise?
High Plains.
Totally. You have supernatural for Clint Eastwood. He comes back from the dead to do a job and then goes back off into the supernatural again. He's the epitome.
I have some difficulty understanding how it is that since the only thing that affects man is the environment and the social order that he's created, and that's bad. If man influences that, how did it get bad in the first place if man wasn't bad in the first place?
Because this is the heart of their problem, two directions. Because if the environment's good...
Take your seats, if you would, please. Let's get started.
And secondly, how is man going to change it from within it if he's an effect rather than a cause? You know, they don't have an answer for it. Skinner tries to wrestle with this problem.
So they really don't have an answer.
No, all they can say is that the process is not perfect. It is a process from imperfection to perfection.
Well, that's really pretty bankrupt, pretty weak.
Okay, here we go. Now, if these men don't believe anything in the past, what do they believe? And let me just give you some things that they believe. First of all, they believe in faith. That the life of faith is essential to being a man. Life cannot be lived without faith. Now, the problem is that they don't have anything to put that faith in. You know, the God that they are supposed to believe in is a God who's not there. So he becomes the ground of all reality. which is, as far as I can tell, a nonsense statement. Unless it's talking about someone who is. But they're really saying you just got to believe in something that puts it all together. Secondly, they believe that the language of faith is the language of myth. That you cannot talk in the concrete about God or about reality. You must always talk in the symbolic. And so this leads to the God language game. The language of faith is the language of myth. When I was dialoguing with Joseph Fletcher at Auburn a year ago, a little more, most of the audience was Campus Crusade kids. I spoke at Campus Life the night before the dialogue, and they had some 300 or so kids there that night, and so the next day the audience was heavily sympathetic to me. They knew me ahead of time. They were there to cheer on, you know. And it really... Pardon? Pardon? Yeah, they were praying for me. And I even think their prayers were answered. But it probably would have happened anyway. But anyway, afterward, they opened it up to discussion, questions. And they allowed the question to go on some hour and a half or so in a couple places. But the Crusade kids were primarily concerned about, was Mr. Fletcher a Christian? And so, you know, they didn't ask me very many questions at all because they knew where I stood. But several of them felt a real concern to witness to Mr. Fletcher and reach out to him. And so they started saying, well, are you a Christian? And he would answer, well, what do you mean by a Christian? And the person would say, well, do you believe in Jesus? Well, of course I believe in Jesus. And well, you know, are you a Christian? Well, I'm maybe not a Christian in the way that you think you're a Christian, but I'm a Christian in the sense that, you know, and on and on. And so then the next question would be, well, tell me now, if you were going to lead somebody to be a Christian, how would you do that? And, you know, just on and on and on the questions. But all he was doing was playing the God language game. Because you can talk about faith in Jesus. You can talk about faith in the resurrection. And at the same time know that Jesus was not the Son of God and that his bones are still somewhere in Jerusalem, or at least the dust from them is. But you can believe in him. Believe in the Jesus. And believe in the risen hope. Because the meaning is not in the actuality, the meaning is in the myth, the story. The life-transforming kind of faith that it is to believe that out of death grows life. And you see, you can do this a lot of beautiful ways. The death of the child is the birth of the youth. He's gone from 12 to 13. And the death of the youth is the birth of the man. He's gone from 20 to 21. And you see, suddenly you've used all the traditional words, but you haven't meant any of the traditional things. So you talk about faithing, and I sort of like that word, because it seems to me to be a synonym to living. We do live by faith. And we do live in hope. But you see, they've cut all the ground out from a faith that believes something and a hope that is in something. God is really defined as that hope. The life of God is a life of hope. Sometimes that hope is merely blind optimism. Sometimes it is merely wishful thinking. But I think they would prefer to define it as that deep, settled feeling that things are going to work out all right. know, it's really going to come out. And that without that hope, you know, there isn't any meaning. And it's true. Viktor Frankl and logotherapy coming out of World War II, you know, one of the things he found in those prison camps is that a man without hope is a man that doesn't live. And probably in the suicide of this Vietnam prisoner of war that we had about 2 weeks ago, you have the reversal of that process. He lived through all kinds of hell because he had hope. And when he got home, everything had changed so much there was no hope. And you see, then the reason to live is God. And so somehow or another, the new theology can offer no hope, no intervention, no God that's going to do something. But it also offers at the same time a hope. It says that life is love. That there is no meaning other than that. And of course, this is where Fletcher has captured its mood and talked about love is the only important thing in the decision-making process. It is all right to steal, to lie, to commit adultery, to murder, if the motive, if the reason is love. And they're beautiful illustrations for all of those. Now, don't you, if you're walking down the street and your neighbor's house is on fire and the neighbor next door's hose in the front yard, wouldn't you steal a little water to love your neighbor enough to put out the fire? Don't get so tough on these guys. Make you think a little bit, jar you. But see, they've got some beautiful ways of seeing it all. The Danish lady who went out to the German generals and said, I'll give you my body if you'll keep your soldiers from the women of our town. Now, there aren't any of you that are married to the women of the town. They don't object terribly. You may not like it. You see, sacrificial adultery. She gives her body in order to save the bodies of her friends. You see, all there is love. There is no right or wrong. Everything is relative. And so all we have is love. And love is often just doing the best you can.
Pretty easy example there in the Old Testament, Samuel lying when he leads all the Assyrian troops that are there way out somewhere and they're all lying. And there's a lie involved somewhere in there, isn't there?
Well, I'm not going to teach you ethics, but there's a lot of fascinating possibilities to some of these problems. And you can work on them. You know, it's terribly misleading to go up to Ai and act like you're going to fight them and then withdraw till all the soldiers come out of the city and then come in from the back. You know, what kind of integrity is that? I don't want to get you thinking the way you're thinking. What I want you to do is think. But you see, this kind of thing is saying there is no right or wrong. And Scripture never allows that. Scripture says there is a point of reference, God. And sin is defined by what He will do and what He will not do. And any failure to be like God or any lack of conformity to His will or His law is sin. But there is a relativity to conduct. War changes the nature of conduct. You know, the same God that said, thou shalt not deliberately take innocent life, thou shalt not kill, had His people wage war. So that there is a situational nature to it. But see, what I want you to see here is these people, in playing the God language game, put God words on what is and call it love. And you see, Scripture would never say doing the best you can is what God says is love. Scripture says that you know love because it lays down its life for its friends. And then it goes a step farther than that. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the new theology, the church is community. The church is the fellowshipping group of believers. Now, it's not believers in Christ. And it's not the church, the body of Christ. But the church is the fellowshipping body of believers. If I can illustrate a minute. In Scripture, you have usually a triangle. You have God, you, and your neighbor. And you love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind. You love your neighbor as yourself. And you see, life in that sense is full. It's vertical, it is horizontal, and it is within. But when you've removed the God, then all you have is the horizontal. And so they'll retranslate the verse by saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, by loving your neighbors yourself." You see what's happened? Suddenly it isn't loving God and neighbor. Suddenly loving neighbor is the same as loving God. And then the believing community is the horizontal relationship. It is independent of the vertical relationship. And therefore, this kind of believing community can be Christian atheists and Christian Marxists and Christian all kinds of things. Because the key that defines Christian for us is vertical. But the key that defines Christian for them is horizontal. The proof of the vertical for us is in the horizontal. The only reality is in the horizontal for them.
The reason they do that is it's easier to please their neighbor than God, and what they're trying to do to eliminate themselves of responsibility and then putting themselves in a trap that's worse than the thing that they're trying to get off their back.
Well, I think in a sense they end up this way, but the real thing they eliminate is the need to obey. Because when you've eliminated God, loving your neighbor is doing that which is right in your own eyes. See, man's rebellion against obedience is always rather total. Man's rebellion against obeying is always rather total. It runs into every level of life. And all you have to do to see that is watch your children. All right, let me analyze a little bit, and I think by now you can guess most of what I would say, and you have read, I feel, a very good evaluation of the process in Blakelock, and I hope that you read him rather carefully and seriously. But, for example, step number one of criticism that I would make, that the whole foundation of the new theology, science and secularity, is the foundation of man's rebellion against God. Not that the scientific method is wrong, but the use of the scientific method is the foundation for knowledge. denies that most fundamental affirmation of God in Jesus Christ, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you see, that foundation of knowing, that foundation of secularity, to see life apart from God, is a denial of anything that is Christian. And if these men would like to call themselves secular philosophers, secular faithers, that's fine with me. But when you carry this over and call it Christian, you are bankrupting the very foundation of what Christianity is. And of course, the problem is if you had to evangelize a church to this and build it yourself, you'd have a hard time doing it. It's far easier to go steal somebody else's sheep and lead them to your faith. One of the things that bothers me most about the cults is that they often feed off the converts of Christianity. And one of the things that I often ask to the aberrations of faith that surround us when they come to talk to me is, where do you get your converts? Are you winning them or are you sucking them? And you see, so often they're pulling them away, not winning them. But their foundation is a bankrupt foundation. It is anti-Christian, not post-Christian. It happens to be taking place. Moved from ignorance and superstition to sophistication and education. And that we ask the questions differently than they did in a pre-scientific world. Now I'd like you sometime to just sit down with John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man, and ask what a scientific world would do differently than they did then. Probably the only difference would be that they'd involve an x-ray. But you know, the Lord healed a man born blind. And they started out by interviewing him. And then they went to interview his parents and his friends. And at every level they found out that he was blind, but they still what? They still didn't believe the evidence. Now, they didn't say, we are a superstitious people, and we believe in miracles, therefore we believe you healed this man. Now, they said, we are men of the world, we don't believe in miracles. You prove to us that a miracle really happened. You see, this concept of man back then was superstitious and believed anything. And man today is wise and believes only what can be proven, is absolutely fallacious. If that were the case, Jesus would never have been crucified. You see, the resurrection is one of the stumbling blocks of history, but the crucifixion ought to be the other one. Because a superstitious world that believes in all kinds of supernaturalism and so on is not going to get upset with a man doing miracles. He's not going to get upset with a man who's feeding them bread. He's not going to get upset with just a nice guy. You know, what they got upset with was when a man claimed to be God and backed it up. And when a man brought God's word to them and convicted them. And when it looked like the implications of his behavior was going to upset their whole world. And then they decided it is better that one man die than the nation. And of course, they didn't know how right they were. But see, the crucifixion runs absolutely counter to the nice guy theory. If he had been a harmless, nice teacher, you know, they'd have put him in a university, given him tenure, let him die in obscurity. But that wasn't what he was. Thirdly, their whole approach to Scripture is inadequate. You know, it's nice to have these theories that nobody that knew Christ wrote any of the Gospels. But the interesting thing is that the fragment, the earliest fragment we have, is of the Gospel of John, and that its date runs probably somewhere around 85, down in Egypt, which is causing some people today to think that John may be the earliest gospel rather than the latest gospel. And that with all probability, it was written within the lifetime of the Apostle John and circulated within his lifetime, which would make it highly questionable that the authorship was spurious and its perspective in radical opposition to the life of Jesus. But you see, higher criticism has had to change its theories about four times in the last 100 years. And the interesting thing is they have never considered the theory bankrupt. They've always just considered it had to be readjusted. But they have never allowed that luxury to the church. You know, when the church came up with Usher's chronology, they have never allowed the church to say we ought to readjust it. They have said that proves that the church is wrong. But it's interesting how differently we deal with other people than we deal with ourselves. Fourth question is the question of authority. One of the fascinating things to me is that the new theology is a new medievalism. It's a new papal authority. In Gearing's section on the Scripture, he closes by saying this: all this means that the study and final interpretation of the Bible becomes a very skilled task. This is why Bible scholars and theologians and ministers of the Word are necessary. I'd like to give you a working principle. And that is that whenever a man says the average man can't understand the Bible, you'd be skeptical of him. He has some papal aspirations. Now, this, I'm not saying that the average man can understand everything that's in the Bible. The theologians don't either. But what I'm saying is that when it takes the professional to do it right, then somehow or another he's missed the way God did it, because he wrote it to normal people, to average people. He wrote it to the church at Corinth, split, divided, feuding, to the church at James, in Jerusalem through James, a church battling, troubled, you know, to all kinds of just common people. But see, their concept of authority is such that suddenly you have to be expert to understand. And the people must take your word for that. I'd like to give you an illustration or two, because one of the trends of this is to develop a theology for anybody. So we have people today talking about a black theology, talking about an African theology, talking about a Spanish theology. That thesis comes out of the fact that if the secularist, the new theology, can say that our theology is seeing Christianity through our culture, And we only believe what is adaptable to our culture. Then any culture can have its own theology. And you see, not a whole lot of people in this world live in the culture based upon the assumptions of the new theology. And so, as I mentioned a minute ago, there is a black African educated at Cambridge, educated in the new theology, who has gone back to Africa and said the black theology is a Christian theology too. And that all of the black religions of Africa are part of the revelation of God, just like the Bible is. Now, do you see what he has done? Suddenly he said, all right, we have two religions here. The religion of Israel, the religion of the church. In Africa, we have the religions of our tribes. Now, surely all of those black Africans who died before they heard the gospel were Christians too. Because they believed in the ground of reality of their world. And so suddenly you get a strange combination in John Mbeaty, because he has a naturalistic new theology that comes from Cambridge, and he has a supernaturalistic animism that comes from his black African religions. And he seeks to mate them and say that this is what a true black theology is, an African theology. Now, as you can guess, he's got himself an insuperable task. Because he has two worldviews that collide, that are the foundation for his theology. But I'm not sure but what he'll be as successful as any of the new theologians have been. Because they've got two worldviews that collide too. Yes, I believe that you interpret the Bible in the light of your culture. And as I was saying last week, I think I said here, I look forward to working in some other cultures. For example, where the time understanding is different. You see, we're always interpreting the Scriptures in the light of our concept of time. And it doesn't seem like God's concept of time is synonymous with ours. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Is a radically different concept of time than I have. I have no comprehension of even that little bit of insight into what eternality is. Yet I want to precisely work out what prophecy means and what all these things mean in the light of my concept of time. Causation is the same kind of problem. We have a scientific, naturalistic view of causation, and therefore we seek explanations that way in our theology. On the other hand, I think in its major categories, theology will not change. The revelation of God in Christ is a very precise and concrete revelation. Now, do you see the new theology a little bit? Take it seriously. Because an awful lot of people function this way without understanding what it is. The average person on the university campus thinks this way and has no idea why. Doesn't even understand what's happened. If somebody tells you on the university campus that slacks are out and jeans are in, you don't ask why. You go by jeans. And when your philosophy professor says that traditional Christianity is gone and the new theology is in, the tendency isn't to ask why. The tendency is to buy.
Proper to ask which of the cause and which is the effect. In other words, the new theologians come out and say, here's the way it is, and therefore everybody can go and think that way. Or did they just look around and see what was happening and say, well, let's see what it is.
Now, I feel very strongly that this is very satanic. The genius that is behind this is phenomenally more than man. Because it has captured the mood of the world in which we live.
So it's not a grassroots movement that this is the way people began to think as a result of the day in which we live. It's a result of the seed.
Well, but you see, you're asking a cause-effect question. And there's no way you can do it. You can really answer. At least no way I can really answer.